Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 8 as we do continue on. Jess, to quiz you again, who wrote the book of Acts? Who? Luke. It was Luke, right. This was his second great book. You guys all know what the first book he wrote was, right? The Gospel according to Luke, that's right, yeah. All right, so if you will take a look at Acts chapter 8, and we'll be continuing to read about how it was that the gospel spread and how it went forth in Samaria. But before we take a look at that, let's go before the God who gave us this word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, I thank you, Lord, for this word, and I pray now that you would help us to understand it. We know that unless you illuminate us inwardly, the words will remain darkened, and we'll never be able to apply them, certainly, to ourselves. I do pray, therefore, that you would help us to fix our attention now on the word, and that, Lord, you would give us insight. Help me to preach. I admit I'm a man with feet of clay. I can't hope to exposit this word unless you, O Lord, give me the power to do so, and I pray that you would. Give me that unction and that zeal that I need. I feel tired and worn down, but I know, Lord, that you can use even the humblest of vessels for your purposes. And I pray this morning that you would, Lord, give us wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to read from verse 4 through to verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded these things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In Genesis 50:20, you'll remember it reads, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And of course, those words were spoken by Joseph, and he was speaking to his frightened brothers who had come to him, saying that their father had begged him not to take his vengeance out on the brothers. And of course, he could have done so, because out of their hatred for him as a young man, they had sold him into slavery in Egypt. Now, kids, it is not a good thing to sell your siblings into slavery, right? We're all agreed on that. This is a sin. Even as much as you might want to some days, we should never, ever do anything like that. And yet they had done that. But what Joseph recognized was that God had used their evil against him even, to raise him up until he was second only to Pharaoh in the land. And through his good management of the grain of Egypt during their time of plenty, it was possible to save the lives of thousands during 7 hard years of famine. And we see in that story how God used their evil to save many alive. Well, we talked last week about how the persecution that was stirred up against the church in Jerusalem after Stephen was stoned was used by God as well, once again, for good. The Christians, under that hard persecution, we remember that at this point his name was still Saul. Saul the Pharisee had gone from house to house, searching out people of the way. That was the name given to the followers of Jesus Christ at that point. And he had found them, and he dragged them into prison. And some, of course, were even executed. Well, the Christians under that hard persecution had scattered to the four corners of the earth. Jesus had said that when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. It's acceptable to do that. And one of those Christians who fled persecution was Philip. Not Philip the apostle, but Philip the deacon, who we first met in Acts chapter 6, and who we will later find out when we get to Acts chapter 21, was known as Philip the evangelist. Now, an evangelist is somebody who spreads what? They spread the gospel, the evangel, the good news far and wide. And so that had become his name. And wouldn't it be nice if we were all known as whatever our name is, the evangelist, somebody who so loved the Lord that he, wherever he went, spread the good news of the gospel. It was something that flowed out of Philip naturally. He had been given, obviously, a measure of the Holy Spirit in spreading the gospel, and that abundantly. And so he went off to Samaria, a place where Jews would normally never go. And as he went, he once again spread the gospel. Now, what is this place of Samaria to the north of Judea? Well, in order to understand where Samaria was, what it was all about, and who the Samaritans were, you have to look at history. History records that in 721 BC, the Assyrians, after they had destroyed the northern kingdom, where the northern tribes of Israel had gone, you remember there were 12 tribes of Israel, and originally 10 tribes had gone to the north, leaving only Judah and Benjamin. Mercifully, many from the tribe of Levi had come back to the south, and so that tribe was not wiped out as well, but their 9 remaining tribes in the north, they had continued on in the northern kingdom. They had given themselves over to paganism and idolatry. They had worshipped God using these golden calves that they had made, and the Lord had sent them prophet after prophet, but they had not listened. They had not repented, and eventually the Assyrians destroyed them, and they were taken off to Assyria, and there they were unfortunately scattered in the Assyrian nation. Now, Assyria had taken people and it had settled them in that land, and they had intermarried with some of the inhabitants who remained, and they became known as the Cuthites. That's how the Jews referred to them. You remember in 587 BC, the people of the southern kingdom, the remnants of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, had also been taken captive into Babylon, but by God's grace, there was no intermarriage there. So when they came back to their homes, they were mostly of that unadulterated Jewish blood. They could tell which tribe they were from. But that hadn't happened in the northern kingdom. And the people in the southern kingdom who had come back despised the people who were settled in that region of the north that became known as Samaria. They called them essentially a mongrel race of half-breeds. They weren't Jews. They weren't Gentiles. They were a horrible mixture of both. And they actually considered that to be worse. They considered being a Samaritan to be worse than being an infidel. The Jewish rabbis, for instance, said in the Talmud, "Let no man eat the bread of the Cuthites," that is, the Samaritans, "for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." So even if they gave you kosher food, or technically kosher food there, although they couldn't prepare it themselves, it would be as eating pork for a Jew, definitely against the ceremonial law. And a popular prayer that was spread amongst the Jews in the day that we're discussing was, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." There were even laws against teaching the law itself, that is the Old Testament, to the Samaritans. You could teach the law to the Gentiles, but you weren't supposed to teach it to the Samaritans. The Jews could not stand the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were repaid their hatred in kind. They couldn't stand them either. So in order to travel to Galilee, normally the quickest route would be to go straight up, essentially the Jordan River Valley or along the coastal plain. But that would take you through Samaria. So many Jews, in fact, the majority of them, when traveling north, would commonly cross over the Jordan and go into the Decapolis, which was a Gentile area, in order to avoid going through Samaria. And then they would come back over that once they had reached the region of Galilee. So we wouldn't expect a Jew to flee there. And yet Philip does. Philip goes to Samaria, and when he goes, he doesn't go simply to hide out from people like Saul who were persecuting the Christians. He goes openly preaching the word. He goes evangelizing, as the word tells us in Acts chapter 8, preaching Christ to them. Now, there's a lot of commentators out there who've speculated that he did that. He was willing to go to Samaria. He was willing to preach the gospel because he was a Hellenistic Jew and he'd been cut off from his people and he couldn't go to the temple. And so he was able to empathize as a Hellenistic Jewish Christian with the Samaritans. But I don't think that's the main reason at all that he was able to do that. I think he simply took the command that Christ gave him when he commanded the church, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," seriously. He took that command to go and to be a witness for Jesus very seriously. And you'll know that when Jesus said that, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," there was no, "If you feel like it, you shall be witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria." There was no, "If you like the people of Samaria, you can be witnesses to me there." But instead, rather, it was, "You shall." And brothers and sisters, we need to remember that command ourselves. I'll talk a little more about that at the end of the sermon. But one of the things we need to remember is we have a command from Christ to go to all the nations of the world, to neglect no people in the world. Whether or not it's easy or difficult to evangelize in that place, we need to be going and carrying the gospel. Now, Jesus himself, you will remember, had gone to Samaria. He had not crossed over the Jordan. He had gone there with his disciples. And we read in John chapter 4 about how he had shocked, absolutely shocked a Samaritan woman at a well at the Samaritan city of Sychar. He'd asked her for a drink of water. Now, normally no Jew would do that because to take water from the hands of a Samaritan woman would have made them ceremonially unclean. They wouldn't even have spoken to her. But he asks her for water directly. Then the woman from Samaria, you remember, says to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She's absolutely shocked by the request. And then John adds this explanatory note, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But then Jesus preaches the gospel to her. He talks about himself as the living water, and that if she'd known who she was talking to, she would have asked him for that living water. And she, through conversation with him, you remember he reveals to her that she'd had many husbands before. He tells her about herself. He shows her he's a prophet, and then he goes further than that and proves to her that he is the Messiah that even the Samaritans were waiting for. And we read in John 4:39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So Christ himself had led in the preaching of the word to the Samaritans. And it is very possible that some who were listening to Philip when he came to Samaria recognized that he was preaching the same Messiah whom they had seen, that rabbi from Nazareth whom they had believed to be the Messiah. I believe that the seed was probably already planted in Samaria before Philip came there. But he preached and many believed. Now, what happened with Philip in Samaria that we're told about in Acts chapter 8 is sometimes called the Samaritan Pentecost, because you see a parallel between the miracles that were performed there and the miracles that were performed by the apostles after Pentecost and on Pentecost. First Peter and then the apostles and later Stephen worked numerous miracles among the people, and in Samaria, Philip worked wonders, and the crowds paid close attention to what he said. Well, that shows us one of the things that we need to remember, that these gifts that were given on Pentecost by the Holy Spirit were not given for the amusement of people, but they were given so that those who were bringing the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, might be authenticated. As Jesus himself had said, "If you don't believe me, believe the signs that I do." It was simply a fact that no one who did not have the power of God could perform signs like this. And so Philip performs these signs, and they are a means of authenticating his witness. He was given this special gift to preach and to perform wonders. And therefore, we learn that those gifts were not limited to the apostles. They were also given to Stephen and Philip. Now, they were given in a particular time in history that those who were spreading the gospel before the canon was laid down might be authenticated to the listeners. But nonetheless, these were very important, those gifts, and we should be very glad that we have proof that these men were preaching the gospel. But wherever, and we should know this because it's still true today, wherever the true gospel is advancing, the gospel doesn't move around or ignore the presence of evil. It doesn't seek to cohabit with it, and it certainly doesn't compromise with it. Instead, what does the gospel do? What does the evangel do? The evangel confronts head on the evil that's present there. And we see two direct evidences of this. First, in the casting out of demons by Philip, we read, "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice." So the gospel does not compromise with evil. The gospel confronts evil head on. And we see two direct evidences of that. First, you have a confrontation obviously going on with evil. When Philip comes into the area, he casts out these demons. They come out crying with a loud voice. And many who were possessed are freed from the demons that afflicted them. Then we have this confrontation with Simon. Now, in Samaria, Satan employs different methods to oppose the church than he did in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you remember, before we had people like Ananias and Sapphira who had thought that they could fool God into thinking that they were giving everything when in fact they were holding back a portion so that they would get all of the rewards and the merit from their fellow Christians, but they would keep something for themselves secretly. Well, in Samaria, Satan employs a different methodology. He has a man who is steeped in the occult, a sorcerer, we read, named Simon. And Luke introduces Simon as someone who practiced magical arts in that particular Samaritan city. The man was, as the word says, a sorcerer. Now, one of the problems I find in modern commentators and preachers, and it's really disturbing, is that they're fine with Jesus and the apostles performing signs and wonders. They're fine with, you know, the good side of the supernatural realm. They're fine with angels freeing Peter from prison, for instance. But then they all suddenly become hyper-rationalists when it comes to people like Simon and events like this. So many of the commentators and many of the pastors I've heard preach on this in the past have said that what Simon was doing was sleight of hand. You know, he was essentially doing tricks. It was kind of like, pick a card, any card. And then Simon would reveal to them which card they had picked and they would be amazed. Or he was pulling rabbits out of hats and things like that. Or doing the trick with the ribbon that seems to never end. Or making coins appear as if by magic from behind their ears. It basically states that the people of Samaria were such a bunch of simpletons that they couldn't conceive of somebody being able to palm a coin or learn a trick like that. And that this had gone on for ages. And they saw him, you know, produce a coin from somebody's ear. And they would go, oh, this is the very power of God in our prayer. And that's a ridiculous supposition, the idea that somebody would believe that. No, the word says, to whom they all gave heed, speaking of Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, Paul, you remember, had warned the Philippians, and this obviously will be written later, but it speaks of supernatural truths that were already in effect. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. I have no doubt that Simon had been given power to do these lying wonders by the evil one. Myself, as a young man, I am not proud of it, and I wish I'd come a different route, but God knows what he's doing. I was involved in the occult as a young man, and I can tell you for certain that there is a demonic realm. And I can tell you also that Satan loves to deceive people with displays of the unexplainable. And we downplay that stuff at our peril. C.S. Lewis, you remember, said that the greatest trick that the devil had ever done is convincing us that he didn't exist. We're not afraid of things that don't exist, imaginary things. And so we don't believe in the dark side of the supernatural. We don't believe in the demons who fell with the devil. We don't believe that he's up to no good. And therefore, we find ourselves open to him. I'm grateful that William Hendrickson remarked, we need to not think that Simon performed some tricks by sleight of hand, a form of deceiving the mind because the eye fails to observe correctly. Rather, we must see the magic arts as a serious threat to the Christian faith because they represent witchcraft and sorcery. Among the vices Paul lists as acts of the sinful nature is witchcraft. Those who practice magic arts are excluded from the holy city and are cast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I don't think that what he's saying there, do you, is that everybody who performs card tricks or palms coins or pulls rabbits out of hats is going to be confined to the burning lake of sulfur. There would be no such thing as a Christian magician if that was the case. And doing that kind of thing at a kid's birthday party would consign you to the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, we need to take this far more seriously. He goes on to say, magic arts originate with Satan and are diametrically opposed to God. Therefore, God tells his people not to become involved in any form of magic. So, in the second century, also, Justin Martyr asserted that Simon the sorcerer, the same one that we read about here after he had fallen away, moved from Samaria to Rome, where, because of his magic arts, he was honored as a god. Now, I myself, when I was involved in the occult, I found out about Simon Magus. I wish the first time I found out about Simon was from the Word of God, but it wasn't. The first time I read about Simon Magus was reading occult works. And I read about how Simon was a great magician and there were various spells attributed to him. And so still, his ungodly heritage continues on through the years. But the power of Simon and these lying signs and wonders is as nothing when compared to the power of the Holy Spirit operating through Philip. And we see a parallel to that in the Old Testament when, we remember, Pharaoh's magicians realized that Moses was also doing these wonders and signs before Pharaoh through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8, and then starting reading from Exodus 8:16. So looking then at Exodus 8:16, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Now the magicians, and we learn later on in the New Testament, the names was Jannes and Jambres. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Before, they'd been able to sort of duplicate the things that Moses had done, and therefore Pharaoh didn't think that this was something particularly important. It might have been the power of Moses or Aaron that was doing this, but so there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So if the sorcerers, as steeped as they were in the black arts, know that there's a difference between what they're doing and what is being done by these holy men of God, it's because there is a difference to the power that's being asserted there. It's because the power of the Holy Spirit is overwhelming. It's unlimited. It's unstoppable. It's clean. And so Simon is simply overwhelmed. He's never seen something like this. This is utterly beyond his ken. And as the gospel prevails, Satan is forced to back down, to quit his hold on men. They are restored to themselves. The demons are cast out. And this power that had so enraptured the people of Samaria, had so entranced them, would be a better word to use, his power over them is broken. They see the real power of God, and they're no longer interested in the false power of Simon. And as a result, Simon makes a profession of faith and is baptized. But as we shall see, not every profession of faith that people make is genuine. And sadly, it was not genuine in the case of Simon. Apparently, he was just going along with this so that he might somehow get his hands on this new power and be able to wield it to his advantage. Now, the faith of Simon may not have been genuine, but the faith of many of these Samaritans was genuine, and we'll see next week that that was attested to when Peter and John arrived. And there should be, therefore, great joy as we see what the Lord did in breaking the power of ungodliness over this people, a people who were steeped in theological error, a people who had been given over to demon possession and who were following this awful black magician, Simon. Philip comes in, and by the preaching of the word and the display of the true power of God in doing these miracles, that power over this people is decisively broken. Now, if I were to give us some applications to what we read this morning, first, there should be no people or nation, obviously, from whom we should withhold the gospel. We should be going out to all the nations of the world, to all the peoples of the world, even people whom we have had problems with in the past, not neglecting them. It should be the case that we never give up on anybody. If you had known me when I was younger as a student, you would have said that this wretched kid is reprobate. There's no possibility that he will ever become a Christian. And yet, the Lord in his grace, the Lord in his marvelous electing grace, had determined that he was not going to leave me in the estate of sin and misery. He determined that he was going to deliver me, and that through the preaching of the word. And several people, I remember it now, I was horrible to those who witnessed to me prior to my conversion. I really was. I spoke meanly to them, I ridiculed them, and so on. But they continued to try. And they didn't become angry, they didn't show hostility. And it's amazing, now looking back, I can see the love that they displayed in speaking to me, somebody who hated them and poured his opprobrium upon them. Well, brothers and sisters, never give up. Don't give up on somebody. They may seem like they are beyond the reach of God and that there's no possibility they'll ever be in heaven. But, brothers and sisters, the Lord may have chosen that person from all eternity, and you may be the agency that the Lord has determined is going to be used in bringing them into the kingdom. So continue to preach the gospel far and wide wherever you go. Don't hold it back. One of the problems that we have in the Christian faith at the moment is we show kind of a nation favoritism where we send most of our evangelists to places where, frankly, it's easier to get converts. We'll send hundreds of people out to preach the gospel in Brazil because very few of them are in serious danger. But we send very few into the nations of the 1040 window, particularly the Muslim nations, because they are in danger, because it is a difficult place. We need to get back the spirit of the missionaries of the 19th century who went carrying their coffins with them, who went being willing to preach even in areas where they knew that they were going to catch diseases or the natives were going to kill them. You remember, if you grew up in the age that I grew up as a kid, one of the things that you were particularly afraid of based on watching television was quicksand. Quicksand was nowhere near as abundant, I found out as an adult, as I thought it was from TV shows. Everybody was constantly falling into quicksand. Another thing you always saw were these, you know, the idea that you were grabbed by natives and thrown into a pot and boiled alive and so on. Well, that caricature is actually based upon the experiences of missionaries. They were often taken and eaten by headhunters, unfortunately, and yet they continue to go out. John Patton, you should read at some point his biography. This man, his life was constantly in danger, and yet he continued to evangelize the natives of the South Sea Islands, many of whom wanted to eat him or steal from him. And the Lord produced a revival amongst that people. Second application to note from here is the difference, the palpable difference between the gospel and the occult. And if I can give a warning against the occult. One of the things that we're seeing in our society today, for, you know, hundreds of years, there was a prevailing Christian-ishness, if I can put it that way, in America, that held back some of the forces of the New Age. Amongst them were things like tarot cards and various New Age practices. And if you were into the New Age and into the occult, you were considered to be somebody who was kind of flaky and so on. But over the years, that has changed dramatically. And we've seen a great infiltration, if I can put it that way, of the New Age and the occult and Eastern mysticism into mainstream society. People constantly check their horoscopes. People feel, you know, there's nothing wrong with going and speaking to Christian fortune tellers. I've even heard of churches now, mega churches that have created their own Christian divination cards or started using them and have begun dabbling in things that Christians should have no truck with, we shouldn't be into. Christians shouldn't be practicing Eastern mysticism. There are forms of yoga that no Christian should have anything to do with. Yoga is kind of iffy as it is, but certainly if it's carrying along with it the Hindu mysticism, then it's something that we should not be doing. And there are many yoga practitioners who will be talking to you, you know, left, right, and center about chakras and things like that. And whenever you are discussing that, you're talking about tantric Hinduism. It's not Christianity. So as I said, it's infiltrated. Now, one of the things about the occult, and generally speaking, when we think about the occult, we can think of either, you know, movements like Wicca or what they call the Hermetic Arts, these organizations like the Golden Dawn and things like that. And those movements are spiritually deadly. They are very, very dangerous. They are not to be dabbled with. And kids, do not go playing with Ouija boards and so on. These are things that come directly out of the occult. And no Christian should have anything to do with them. They are things that will lead you in the wrong direction. One of the things that I noticed as a child, my mother at the time was a member of the, I'm thankful she doesn't have anything to do with this, she called herself a spiritist and was a member of the Jersey Parapsychological Society, so I was always having my palm read. And the interesting things about palm readings, I've made this note before, is they never tell you, whoa, you were a very unimportant peasant in Hungary and you broke your neck in a ditch. Not a very interesting life. You were always a prince or a princess or somebody, you know, from an important family in the past, something to pump you up. That's what the devil does. He tries to elevate you, to raise you up as high as you can be in your own self-esteem. and your own pride and then bring you down. But one of the things that I noticed about the practitioners of the occult was that they tended to be very flaky people, people who tended to be unbalanced and getting worse. And opening yourself up to the occult also meant opening yourself up to all sorts of other sins, including sexual sins and so on. It's a place where you see the power of evil advancing. But what's going on there? Well, within the occult, everything is about gaining supernatural power because you feel powerless in and of yourself. And what happens is, once again, Satan comes along and says, "You shall be as God." You remember how Simon Magus was exalted as a god. That's what he wanted. He wanted people to look up to him as God himself and to do what he wanted. And the occult leads people to think that they can be as God through supernatural power and so on. But the further you go into this, the more and more warped it makes you. Christianity is exactly different. Christianity gives us power, but the Holy Spirit's power over indwelling sin, the power that conforms us to the image of Christ, the power that makes us more at peace, more content as opposed to more discontent, the power that makes us gentle and Christ-like, the power that can be seen in those people. I don't know if you've ever seen or you've been with a saint who's been walking with the Lord for years, and you just feel humbled in their presence. Because there's such a Christ-likeness to them. It's as though their face is glowing the way that Moses glowed after he came down from Sinai speaking. And just to be in their presence is a joy. This is a person of peace, a person of contentment, a person of goodwill, a person who spreads joy. And you notice when Philip came into Samaria, as opposed to spreading dissension and covetousness and anger, people are overjoyed. They're filled with joy because they're not only being released from the actual demons that are possessing people there, they're being released from their bondage to sin. They're finding the better way and they're going in the direction of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity does. And that's what the occult can never do. It can never give us that real power over that which most torments us, and that's our own indwelling sin. Instead, it makes us more corrupt. Christianity, on the other hand, is sanctifying. It makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. So do all that you can to avoid the occult, but don't just avoid the occult, tarot cards and astrology and all of that nonsense, but instead, follow Christ. Seek after him. Seek the real power that the Lord gives through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And what a contrast that is. Brothers and sisters, I experienced the great difference between those two worlds myself when I was brought out of the realm of darkness and brought into the world of God's marvelous light. Now, brothers and sisters, remember this. Philip was just the man. Philip was not an angel. Philip was not a supernatural being. He did not come from a faraway planet with a different sun that gave him strange powers when he came to earth or anything like that. So it's not something out of Marvel. And yet, brothers and sisters, this man was able to influence an entire people group for good. You can do the same with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, I really do honestly pray that from within this church, God would be raising up men who would go on to become ministers, elders, and deacons. And yes, people who would go on to become evangelists. You don't need to be ordained to preach the gospel as you go to different places. Don't lose that opportunity. I have seen so many people who come into a new setting who seek to hide their Christianity because they don't want to be seen as weird. It happens a lot in the military in particular. Go in being weird, being one of God's peculiar people from the very outset, setting and living a different life. But living that noble life, that godly life, that Christian life before them. Seek to be salt and light wherever you go. If you're online, don't forget you're a Christian. Don't become one of those internet, trolls who later on, you find out this person's a Christian. He's been doing nothing but stirring up dissension and hatred wherever he goes. Instead, be somebody who speaks words of life and peace. Have an Irenic spirit. Seek to avoid conflict, not to foster it. Be an evangelist wherever you are. Let's go before the Lord who calls men and women to be witnesses to him in all the earth. God, our Father, we are so thankful that in a difficult time we are enabled to come before you, to praise your name. Lord, although we have been afflicted with technical difficulties, Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit is not. He is living and powerful and able to do whatever he wishes. And Lord, no one can withhold or restrain your power. And we do pray now, Lord, that you would touch this nation once again, that you would raise up men and women who have that spirit of Philip, who desire to evangelize, who desire to spread your gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would even touch the mouths of children so that they might speak the things of God. Oh, Lord, turn us back to your word. And we pray, Lord, that if there is anyone listening who does not know you yet, that this would be the day of their turning, that they would see their need of Christ, their need of his holiness, their need of his righteousness, without which they will never see God. Oh, Lord, may it be that we gather together because of what he has done and because of the work he has employed, the ordinary people preaching the gospel. May we look forward to that day when we're gathered together in heaven, praising you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.